Mark chapter 8 will be our text this evening. Mark chapter 8. If you care to read the text with me, we're going to start in verse 22. It says that they came to Bethsaida, a little fishing village on the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee. And they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village. And after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." Then again he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored, and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." This is a strange story. But then again, the New Testament, and especially the Gospels, are filled with strange stories. People in strange circumstances that have strange things happen to them, or strange things that Jesus said to people. This miracle is very often said to be unique in that it is the only miracle that Jesus performed gradually. And I think it's rather interesting for that reason. Jesus does not snap his fingers and say, "You're healed." He doesn't touch the man and immediately his eyes come back to full working power. It comes in stages. I find that interesting. And Mark is the only of the evangelists that tells us this story. And I'm glad that he did, because it is a powerful story that has, I think, everything to do with you and me. We talked last night about Peter's confession. Not the confession that is mentioned in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, but the one that's mentioned in John 6, where Peter said to Jesus, "You are the Holy One of God. To whom else shall we go?" But tonight's lesson I consider to be a follow-up to that. What do you do once you've done that? What do you do once you've confessed the name of Jesus? Once you have spoken your faith that Jesus is the Son of God, what next? Well, I want to suggest to you that this story tells us what comes next. Now, one thing I try to tell people as I teach and preach, and especially when we look at the Gospels, that every detail of every story is important. There is no filler in the Word of God. You know, in some of the classes that I teach, we have term papers, and I tell my students, don't put filler in there, you know. I know when you're writing filler. Well, God didn't write any filler in His book. Every piece of it is important. And so when we come to verse 23, they brought the blind man to Jesus at Bethsaida, and Jesus took the blind man by the hand and brought him out of the village. You ever wonder why he did that? I wonder why he did that. What possible difference could it make whether the man was inside the village limits or outside the city limits? It's not as if Jesus couldn't do it in the city of Bethsaida. He could have done it anywhere. He could have done it from a distance. There are stories in the Gospels where Jesus healed people that he never even saw, never even touched. Where people came and said, "My son or my daughter is sick," and Jesus says, "Go home, they're well." And Jesus didn't have to be in a particular spot. So why did it make a difference that he takes him outside? That little fact is important. And I want to propose this answer to you this evening. That this is not just a story about a healing, and it is not just a random miracle. And that's true of this story, but of every one of the miracle stories in the Gospels. None of the miracles that Jesus worked were done randomly. And if we read the Bible in a careless kind of way, we might get the impression that they're just kind of haphazard. That Jesus went here and did this one, and then he went here and did that one, and then he went over here and then did one of these. But I want you to understand with me this evening that there was always a specific purpose behind each miracle that Jesus performed. And none of them were performed just for the sake of performing them. There was always some point that Jesus was trying to make. And so it is with this miracle, friends and brethren, that this miracle has everything to do with the story that Mark is trying to tell us in his gospel. Now, the story that Mark is trying to tell us is a very simple one. It's the story of who Jesus is. That's what this book is about. Interestingly enough, though, the disciples took a long time to see that. Back in Mark chapter 4, and starting in verse 10, we're told that as soon as Jesus was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables that he was teaching. And he was saying to them, "To you it has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, they get everything in parables, so that while seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may not hear, they may hear and not understand, otherwise they might return and be forgiven." And he said to them, look at verse 13, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all or any of the parables?" Now, we could go on and talk about what's wrong with them, but the point I want to make is, look at the way Mark tells us about the disciples of Jesus. Jesus has been teaching the multitudes. The kingdom of heaven is like a man that went out and sowed seed, and the disciples come up and say, "Hey, Jesus, what are you talking about? Tell us." And Jesus said, "You don't know? You don't get it? Are you telling me that you don't understand my teaching and you're my disciples?" They didn't get it. And then when you go over to Mark chapter 6, notice what happens over there in verse 52. Jesus had just walked on the water. And he came to them in verse 50 and said, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." He got into the boat with them, the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished. And Mark says, I'll tell you why they were astonished, because they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. Now they had just seen Jesus walk on the water, and they're thinking, "Wow, that's amazing. That is unbelievable." And Mark says, in effect, they shouldn't have been that surprised. At this point in the story, they should have known who Jesus was. And their astonishment is simply an indicator of how much they had not learned. And then if you go over to Mark chapter 8, look in verse 1. "In those days, there was a large crowd, and they had nothing to eat, and Jesus called his disciples and said to them, 'I feel compassion for the people, because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they'll faint on the way, and some of them have come a great distance.' And his disciples answered and said, 'Where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people?'" Now, Jesus was testing them. Jesus knew exactly what to do. He knew exactly how to fix this, but he was kind of posing a question to the disciples. "Look at this, guys. We've got all these people here. I just hate to send them away. What do you think we ought to do?" And rather than say, "Listen, Jesus, you're the one that's walked on the water. You're the one that has healed lame people. We've seen you do mighty things. We're not at all wondering what's going to happen here. We believe that you can fix this problem." But that's not what they said. They said, "Oh, I don't know. Where are we going to get all the food? Where would anybody get enough bread here to satisfy these people? There's not a grocery store for miles around here." And they still don't believe. They still don't believe. In verse 14, "They had forgotten to take bread. They go away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee and didn't have any bread with them. And they did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, 'Watch out! Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' And they start talking among each other. Oh, Jesus wants food, and we don't have any. We're in trouble now. No, that's not it. They didn't get it. And that's a problem, isn't it? Because these are the men that have to explain this stuff to the rest of the world. And it's Mark chapter 8, and they don't get it. The irony of the story that Mark is telling us, though, is that there are other people who did get it. Back in Mark chapter 5, in verse 6. Here we have the man who was possessed by a demon in the country of the Gerasenes. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, shouting with a loud voice, and said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" The demons knew who he was, but the disciples didn't. And then in chapter 5, in verse 21, Jesus crossed over again into the boat to the other side, and a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed off the seashore. And one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came and fell at his feet and said, "My daughter is sick. Lay your hands on her and she'll get well." He knew who Jesus was too. And there in verse 25 of that same text, a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse, after hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd and touched his cloak. She knew who Jesus was too. And then in chapter 7, in verse 24, there's that woman that Mark calls the Syrophoenician woman. Jesus went up to the region of Tyre. He entered in a house and he wanted nobody to know about it, but he could not escape notice. And after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet, asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. She knew who Jesus was too. What do all those have in common? Who is it that understood who Jesus was? I'll tell you who it was. It was the outsiders. The outsiders. Those who were outside the circle of official Judaism. Those who were outside the circle of the scribes and the Pharisees. And you know why they could see who Jesus was? It's very simple. Because they didn't have biases, they didn't have prejudices, they didn't have traditions, they didn't have all kinds of religious baggage that they were bringing with them that prevented them from seeing what was in front of them. And the irony of the whole thing is that these are the people that were often called ignorant. Remember there in the Gospel of John, after Jesus heals a man and the Pharisees begin debating about what it means and what the implications are, and one of them speaks up and says, "Well, everybody's believing in him. The crowds are crazy about him." And one of them says, "Oh, but what do they know? They're all ignorant." Well, it's not that they were ignorant. It's that they didn't have all of those assumptions and preconceived ideas that were keeping them from seeing Jesus. The truth is that they were unprejudiced. And the ones who were supposedly ignorant were the ones who saw. And the ones who said, "Oh, we're the ones who know it all," they're the ones that didn't know anything. And so here in Mark chapter 8, I think we can begin to understand why Jesus took this man outside of the village. Because Jesus was trying to communicate that if you want to have any kind of understanding, if you want to see me correctly, you've got to get out of where you are. And this man had to get out of the circle of Judaism of his day, get outside of the worldview that he had grown up with, and learn to look at things from a different perspective. It's only outside of his old life that he could begin to see who Jesus really was. And so Jesus says, "Let's go out. Let's get away from here, and then your eyes will be opened." Now, I want to warn you, I'm about to kick a sacred cow. tradition is not always a safeguard of truth. Tradition can be a serious and deadly obstacle to the truth if we're not careful about it, brethren. You see, the problem with traditions, human traditions, the ones that you and I create and pass on to our children, and I'm not here talking about the things that the scriptures teach, I'm talking about the little ways of doing things that we develop and we practice and we hand on and we've inherited from others. Those things can become misunderstood. And if we're not careful and if we don't take the time to explain them to our children, you know what always happens with traditions? Always, is that somewhere along the line, people begin to think that our traditions are the law. And we may make the mistake of assuming that just because they were once done by people who were sincere and wanting to follow the Bible and even based on the Bible, that they're just as true and right as the Bible itself. Friends, we need to be careful about our traditions. Following in the traditions of the Church of Christ doesn't mean that we're right. Doesn't mean that we're wrong, but it doesn't mean that we're right. I think we all understand and would agree tonight that the standard that we follow is not our tradition. The standard of our behavior is not what mom and dad did or what the grandparents did. The standard is what the book says. And if the tradition deviates from the book, if the tradition stands in the way of seeing what's in the book, then the tradition needs to get fixed. The point I'm trying to make is this, that we are never going to see Jesus correctly if we insist on seeing him only on our terms. Jesus says, I want you to see me on my terms, the way I want you to see me. And he would do for you and for me exactly what he did with this man. He would take us out of our perspective, out of our worldview, out of our comfort zone, and open our eyes to who he is. That's what he wants to do. And is it not highly ironic, brethren, that people in the gospel story who could see Jesus clearly were those that had the least amount of religious bias and prejudice? The people who were the least indoctrinated were the people who were the most receptive. I think there's a lesson in there for us. I think there's a warning in there for us as well. But I want you to notice the second thing about this story this evening. The blind man gains his sight gradually. And this is a very important feature of this miracle. It is in contrast, as a matter of fact, to everything else in the book. You know, each gospel writer has their own kind of peculiarities as they tell the story, and it's long been known that one of Mark's favorite words is the word immediately. And read through the Gospel of Mark and see if you don't find that word everywhere. Jesus did this, and immediately he did this, and immediately he went there, and immediately he left and went this. And Mark gives us this picture of Jesus doing this, 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 and this, constantly on the go, busy, everything happening right now, until you get to this miracle, and it's step by step. What is the point? Well, I want to suggest to you that Jesus was trying to teach his disciples something here. This is not a story about Jesus healing a blind man. Well, it's that on the surface, but there's much more to it than that. Because you see, what Jesus wanted was for his disciples to go through spiritually what this blind man went through physically. He becomes a model of what has to happen to them. And the fact is that over and over again, as we've noticed, they didn't understand, they didn't get it, they didn't see, and they were never going to have their spiritual eyes opened unless, first of all, they learn to do what we just talked about, to break out of their old ways of thinking. But secondly, there was a process that they had to go through in order for them to see Jesus correctly. And that is the subject of Mark chapters 9 through 14. Starting in chapter 9, Jesus takes them on a process of education. And it starts with the transfiguration in chapter 9. Jesus says, I want you to see me in my glory. And after his transfiguration, Jesus then begins to say to them, now we're going to go to Jerusalem, and you're going to see me in my death. And the rest of the story is really nothing other than Jesus trying to get his disciples to put those two things together, that my death and my glory are related, that I will achieve my glory through my death, and this is the purpose for which I have come. But they weren't going to get there in an afternoon. They were not going to be able to see that immediately. Now, Peter's confession is the starting point, and that's what we have here at the end of Mark chapter 8. Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ. As we noted last evening in John chapter 6, you're the Holy One of God. To whom else shall we go? But as soon as they came to believe that, they had to start on this process to come to see Jesus for what he really is. And that's why I said at the beginning of our remarks tonight that that's why I think what we're talking about here is kind of the follow-up to last night's lesson. Because once we've done what Peter did, then we have further to go. We've got a process to go through to get our eyes all the way open. And the lesson here for you and I, friends and brethren, is one simply about spiritual growth. Let me ask you, how effective at teaching and preaching the gospel would the disciples have been if they had stopped at this point right here? If the gospel ended with chapter 8, and they didn't know anything else about Jesus other than what they had already come to know in chapter 8, how much do you think they would have accomplished for the Lord? If they had never advanced in their spiritual understanding of Jesus, oh, you and I know well that they would not have done very much. The fact is, friends and brethren, that effectiveness, our effectiveness in the kingdom, is directly related to our spiritual growth. Spiritual growth and increase in spiritual insight and wisdom is what makes us useful to the Lord for spreading his gospel. You know, when my kids were 2 and 3 years old, running around the house like some of you have small children, 4 or 5 years old, I didn't say to them, why don't you go out and get a job? You know why? Yeah, you know why. Because they couldn't. That's something you have to grow up to do. And so it is, brethren, in the kingdom of heaven. We're never going to do anything for the Lord as spiritual infants. Now, God is a patient God, and he gives us time and he gives us opportunity, but ultimately the goal of this exercise is to grow up so that we can do the work that the Father has for us. And we have to go through this process, therefore, as the disciples had to go through it, in order to be useful. Isn't that what Paul is trying to say to us in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11? That he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. All of those positions and functions in the church are there to equip the saints so that they can do what they do, that they can do the work of service. Verse 14, as a result, we're no longer to be children. When each of those does their job and feeds us with the word, we're to grow up. not be blown around here and there by every wind of doctrine, but speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head. Every one of us growing together so that every joint in the body is contributing to the unity and the strength and the growth of the body, the building up of itself in love. In Colossians chapter 1 in verse 9, you remember what Paul said in his prayer for the Colossians? For this reason, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. It has to happen in that order. We're not going to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord if we haven't been filled up with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. We've got to grow spiritually, every one of us, grow up in Christ so that we can do what the Lord has designed for us to do. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, Peter says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what I want for you, Peter said. I want you to grow. Just like this man goes through a process in which he sees more and more, you and I are expected to go through that as well. But then there's a third thing about this story in Mark chapter 8, verse 25, that Jesus touches the man for a second time, and then he sees clearly. What's significant about this? Well, as we've suggested already, so it is here again, that this is a model of what the disciples and what you and I have to go through. And while Jesus continued to teach them, and they did indeed come to see Jesus better than others, the fact is that by the time that Jesus left the earth, they still didn't understand everything clearly. You know that well, don't you? You recall the opening scene of the book of Acts? The disciples are gathered together with Jesus. And you can just kind of see the looks on their faces when you read that text very carefully, can't you? They're like, we've got it, Jesus. We've got it now. We were a little confused, but we've got it now. You see, we thought that you were going to start a war against the Romans, kill all the Romans, and give us this great kingdom we've been expecting. And then when you got killed, we didn't know what to think. But we've got it now. You're raised from the dead, and now you're going to go kill the Romans, right? Is this the time when you're going to restore the kingdom of God back to the Jews? And Jesus said, stop asking me that. Because it's the wrong question. Here they are, the day before Jesus leaves them to go back to heaven, and they're still asking the wrong questions. So on the day of Pentecost, Jesus sent His Spirit to the disciples as He had promised to them. And Jesus said, I'm going to send My Spirit, and He's going to teach you, and He's going to bring to your remembrance all the things that I said to you. And there's a lesson there for us, brethren, that reaching the maturity and spiritual insight and wisdom that makes us useful to the Lord comes not so much by what we do on ourselves or for ourselves, as much as it comes by accepting what the Lord gives to us, namely His Word. And just like the man in Mark chapter 8, there has to be a continual contact with Jesus. Once is not enough. You and I have to maintain our connection with Him. He has to touch us over and over and over again. And when we have that kind of relationship with Him, that we are allowing Him to be in constant contact with us and us with Him, then we begin to see. How do you stay in touch with Jesus? It's in this book right here. It's through this book right here. We come to know Him through the record that is left about Him. You know, the Gospels are kind of interesting things. Somebody once figured out that Jesus, of course, lived to be about 35 or 36 years old. which turns into something around 18,000 days. He lived on this earth for 18,000 days. If you put Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John together, we know what Jesus did on 34 days of his life, and that's all. 34 days. We don't have a complete record of everything Jesus ever did or said, but you know what we do have? We have an extremely complete record of who he was. You read these stories and you can see who Jesus was. You watch him react to people. You watch him relate with people. You see what his goals were. You see what he liked, what he didn't like. You see what he loved. You see what his will was. And you get a very complete picture of the character and the person of Jesus in these narratives. And what you and I have to do, brethren, is we have to stay in constant touch with that picture. Because the more contact we have with that picture, the more you and I become like it. It changes us. It transforms us. As we see our Savior and his example, we take on his ways and his will and his desires and his loves until we are molded in his image. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 that God, through his word, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. It's important, therefore, brethren, that we are Bible students, that we spend time with the Word of God, maintaining our contact with Jesus, and let him touch us again and again and again, so that our eyes become more and more open to see him for who he is. And then the fourth point of this lesson, and then the lesson will be yours. In verse 26, after Jesus has healed the man, he sent him home and said, "Do not go back into the village." Why not? Wasn't that where the guy would normally go? I want you to understand again that there is no trivial or useless information here. The point is that when you learn to see Jesus on Jesus' terms, when you learn who Jesus really is, and I'm talking about seeing him without our biases, without our preconceived notions, without our expectations in the way, but dumping all of those things and just letting the picture of Jesus be seen, if you'll do that, you will never be able to go back to seeing Jesus any other way. You change when you encounter Jesus the way that he really is. And your life changes permanently. And if you do exactly what you're supposed to do with this and receive it the way you're supposed to receive it, you'll never go back to being the kind of person that you used to be or living the way that you used to live. When Brother Hayes called me about coming here and being with you, he said, "Give us some lessons that help us understand the Bible." Our theme this week has been the key to understanding the Scriptures. And you probably have noticed that I've preached a bunch of lessons about change. We've talked about Jacob wrestling with the angel and how God wanted to change him, and God changed his name. We talked about the transformation that took place in Job. We talked about the conviction that developed in Peter, and now we've talked about a blind man who had his eyes opened. I tried to suggest to you this week that if we want to be the kind of people that God wants us to be, that there's some changing that has to take place. And really, that's what this book is trying to tell us. I think down at its very core, it's just that simple. That God wants me to change and he wants you to change. And not just change for the sake of change. And not just be different. You know, God doesn't come along and say, "Well, whatever the world does, you just do whatever the opposite of that is." That's not what he says. But he means that we've got to get rid of the old fleshly, worldly people that we used to be and become children of God, like we talked about on Sunday evening, to get back to the Garden of Eden so that God can finally have what he's always wanted, a relationship with his people. One person who went through this kind of change is Saul of Tarsus. And you recall the story of Saul of Tarsus, that after he met the Lord on the way to Damascus, that he went for a couple of days without seeing. And it's when he went to Ananias that the scales, as it were, fell from his eyes and he was able to see. There was a point to that. Jesus was saying, Saul, I've got work for you to do, but you have to understand that the way you are right now, you're in the dark. And you're going to walk around for a couple of days in the dark to get the point. And when you obey the gospel, when your mind and your heart is ready and changed, then the light will come on. Brethren, so it is with this man, so it is with Peter, so it is with Job, so it was with Jacob, and so it is with you and with me. We've got to come out of the darkness and into the light. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 16, Paul, as we said, was such a person who underwent such a transformation. And Paul says this, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Some people have asked the question, did Paul ever meet Jesus? Is it that Paul had run into Jesus? You know, they were about the same age. Does this mean that Paul had actually met Jesus at some point in his life? And Paul says, well, I don't know him that way anymore, but now I know. No, I think Paul is simply saying this, that at one time in my life, Jesus was just some guy that I heard about. I knew him according to the flesh, but I didn't know who he was. We know him this way no longer, Paul says. There are many people who know Jesus according to the flesh, according to their own wants and their own desires, their own terms, their own preferences, or maybe they know him as a historical figure only. And while we're on the subject, let me sound a warning. Be careful of any picture of Jesus that looks just like you. And I've got to be careful of any picture of Jesus that looks just like me. Isn't that exactly why the Jews rejected Jesus? Because he wasn't like them. He didn't do what they wanted done. He didn't fulfill their expectations and their agenda. We've got to let Jesus be who he's going to be. And the change has to be in me, not in him. To know Jesus as the Lord, the Son of God, raised from the dead and reigning forever, to know him as the Savior of your soul, that's what we need to do. In conclusion, let me ask you sort of a rhetorical question. What if, when Jesus had healed this blind man, the blind man had refused to follow Jesus when Jesus took him by the hand to lead him outside the village? It says there they brought the blind man to Jesus, and Jesus took him by the hand and led him outside. What if the blind man had said, let go of me, I don't want to go, I want to stay here? What would have happened? I think we know what would have happened. He would have still been blind. You want to see him correctly? You have to follow him. He will lead us out of spiritual blindness and into sight. But we have to follow. And if you're not a follower of Jesus tonight, if you're not his disciple, you don't wear his name, then he would take you by the hand and lead you out of where you are and into the light so that you may see him. Would you submit to the gospel of Jesus Christ tonight? We hope that you will. We stand ready to help you if that be your desire. If you're already a child of God and you find that your life or your heart is not what it ought to be, then you need to change whatever it is that stands between you and the Lord. If we can help you to do that, if we can pray with you or for you concerning some sin in your life, we stand ready to do that too. If you're subject to the gospel invitation, won't you come right now as we stand and sing this song together?